We are going to continue today in our short series on the very biblical word, saved. Talked about a little bit last week about the sheer genius of this outline and this progression. Last week we talked about that from which we are saved, or what we are saved from. We talked about an eternal, facing an eternal wrath and our own guilt and our own sinful estate and so forth. And today we come to the second in this sort of topical study, saved to, because not only are we saved from something or things, we are saved to something or for something and for a purpose. And then next week we will talk about what are we saved by, and we'll talk about both the ability and the means by which we come to Christ and through which we come to Him. And so that will finish out our treatment of this biblical word, what it means to be saved. Most of what we talked about last week, you can point to sort of the other side of the coin and say, well, this is what we're saved to. And so I'm going to try not to do that. I think we covered last week sort of the things we are saved from. And inherent in that, I think, is the implication that if you're saved from darkness, then you are saved to light. Okay, so I'm not going to just sort of do the flip side of everything I said, because we could say, you know, we're saved from guilt to blamelessness. We are saved from darkness to light, from confusion to understanding. We are saved from works to grace. We are saved from despair to hope. And we're saved from those things to another. And so I don't want to talk about just the flip side. Those things are also a little bit more theological than I want to try to be today, if you can believe such a thing. I'm not going to talk about the fact what it means to dwell in the light, or what it means to not be darkened in our understanding. I want to talk about something a little more practical. And the first thing I want to talk about today that we are saved to, the one of the reasons that God redeems us and purchases us, is to avoid a mistake that can come because the gospel is such a grace-driven message. And by that I mean this, that the gospel is so grace-driven that one of the first things we tell people is you can never do anything to earn your salvation. It's all God. It is all unilateral. And by that, I mean, it was His idea. It was His doing. It was His accomplishment. He brought you to Himself, and He's the one that thought of it, planned it. He did it, right? So it's all God. It's unilateral. You did nothing for your salvation. Amen. And because that is the truth, and because that is the gospel, because we start out as believers recognizing, well, there's nothing I could do to earn salvation, that we get the idea, because there's nothing I can do, that there's nothing I should do. And so we can become, if we're not very careful, we can become so theological that we would rather just sit in the office or sit in some monastery somewhere and think about the grandeur and the goodness and the holiness of God and the wondrous work that He did in my life and all that He did for me. And we're going to sit around and think those happy thoughts. And that's going to be the extent of our Christian development. That's going to be the extent of our Christian maturing. And that's all we're going to do, is think happy thoughts about God. Now, I pray and I hope and I think it's absolutely vital that you do exactly that, that you think wonderful thoughts about God. In fact, 1 Peter says that one of the reasons that we gather to worship is to declare His excellencies, right? So we declare the excellency of Christ when we gather. That's our purpose. But it is not only the purpose to declare something. It's not just the purpose of the church to think something. And it's not just your purpose in life to sit around thinking correctly about God, which I hope you do, again. But it has to go beyond our thinking to the actual doing. Right? The Bible says of itself, don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. So just because there's nothing we can do in terms of earning our salvation doesn't mean there's nothing we should do. One of the things that we have to remember is that we have to move from faith to action. James says it this way, you show me your faith by your belief. I'll show you mine in my works. because it has an outworking. If we don't fairly quickly move to the outworking and the working out of our faith, then we can become distorted in our view of what it means to be a Christian at all. Because a lot of people, if you say, what does it mean to be a Christian? You know how they begin to define it. I don't know if anybody's ever come up to you and asked you that question. What's it mean to be a Christian? And you may, as likely as you ever are to get the question, you may get it this week. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But even lost people, what's it mean to even be a Christian? If somebody came up to you and said that today, what's it mean to be a Christian? One of the first things we will start doing is articulating faith statements, truth claims about Christ, which we should. And we will end with, you have to believe and pray and accept these things. Here's the parameters of belief that have traditionally made up Orthodox Christianity. This is what Christ taught. And you have to mentally accept, make a mental assent to these faith claims. Stop. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, that's all in your brain. That's in your heart. That's internal. What it means to be a Christian is to begin there, but then you begin to actually do stuff. You begin to actually look different than the world. You begin to walk different, talk different, and act different than the world. You make a difference in the world because you are glorifying God in your body and as you go through life. And we are called to do that, and we can be in the real danger sometimes of being so high-minded that we're no bodily good for the kingdom. We must work out our faith. Now, one of the things that we tell people further is that not only could you never do anything to earn your salvation, it's all God's idea. He chose you from the foundations of the world. And if you've sat under my preaching any length of time at all, you know I love these doctrines. And I love to proclaim the fact that it's not me. I didn't have a thing to do with it. God reached down through history and time and chose me before I was born. And I revel in that. And to me, it just causes me to praise the Lord. And it is true. And because it's true, because it was not my idea, it was never my doing, it's all him. I can't do anything to undo what he's predetermined he was going to do, unless somehow I'm more powerful than God. The point is, I can't lose my salvation. Right. Now, if we're not careful, what people take that to mean is this. Well, I can't do anything to earn salvation, so, you know, I don't need to do anything if I'm a Christian. And since I can't lose my salvation because it's all his doing, you know what else means? It means there's nothing I'm not supposed to do. So I don't have to do anything, and I can do everything. Either one of these is a problem. Okay? We are called, first of all and foremost, to obedience. We are called to, or we're saved to, obedience. We don't like that word. In fact, it used to be, and I don't know if it's still in the actual minister's handbook anymore. I don't typically go down that exact narrative like when you're doing a wedding. But it used to be in the handbook, the wife pledged, and some of you probably did if you're old enough to have been at the wife pledges in the marital vows to do what? Love, honor, and obey. You know what's I'm guessing is not there anymore? Obey. Like we do not like that word. Children, obey your parents. So whenever we're told to obey, we get the idea that treat me like a child. Well, you are a child. I am a child. I'm a child of God, and I have a duty as his child, an inherent duty to obey God. But we don't like that because it makes it seem like, well, I'm restricted. God's holding me down somehow. God's telling me what to do. Yes, God's telling you what to do. Amen. And he has the right to. Number one, because he created you, he's God. But also, if you're a believer, you gave your life to him. Yeah, well, I gave him Sundays. I gave him my thought life. I gave him some of my affections. I gave him some of my ideas, but not all of them. I gave him some of my ideologies, but not all of them. I gave him some of my politics. I gave him some of my entertainment. I gave him some of this or that. You know, it's sort of, I give God, yeah, I gave, but not everything I do is dictated by God. Yes, it is. Paul says it this way, do you not know that your body even is not your own? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It belongs to God because he bought it with a price. And if you said yes, that's the deal. You know, we think about that. God didn't really ask so much as he sort of acted upon you, but you did give your life to Christ, did you not? Or did you not know that's what you were doing? What did Paul say about that? You have to ask yourself whether I'm really a believer or not. Have I given my life to Christ? Or did I just say some words that sounded good, but I feel like now I didn't really know the whole deal? Well, here's the thing. If we give our life to Christ, we said yes. Ladies, it's like, you know, when you're back in the day, romantic husband. Yeah, I know this will tax your brain to remember that far back. And he came to you after you'd been dating a while. I got down on one knee and took out a ring and professed that he's never been so happy in all his life and can't foresee the future without you in it. And, you know, would you marry him? You know? And you said yes. Or let me think about it. Let me look into it. Let me see what other offers come in. You know, I'm entertaining some other offers. Maybe. Here's the thing about it. I knew I was marrying up, so I didn't ask. We just sort of started talking about it. And next thing you know, we were shopping for a ring. And, you know, there was never that moment of, will you marry me? And frankly, because I was afraid of the answer. I just as long as she seems on board, I'm going to go with it until, you know. But you said yes. And when we said yes to Christ, Paul repeatedly calls himself a doulos of Christ, which is a slave. Yeah, but not like a slave to Christ. Christ is his master. And so we are called to be obedient. And even though we don't like the word, we see it repeatedly. And I have, let's see, 2, 4, 6, 8. There's like 15 verses that just, you know, a quick search that talk about the word obedience. And some of the best examples that we see in Scripture are actually in the Old Testament. But these are not things you say, well, that's the Old Testament. Now we live in the freedom of Christ. Because what happened to that? You live in the freedom from sin. You live in the freedom from wrath. You live in the freedom from condemnation and judgment. But you do not live in the freedom of your own will, because your will is still corrupt and your will is still going to enslave you. And your will, Paul says, will battle against the Spirit in you, which is why he himself says the very thing I don't want to do, I do. But there's no condemnation. So yes, you're free in that sense, but you're not free to just go do anything you want. There are parameters within which you must live this life. There are certain things we are told to do. There are certain things we are told not to do. And they still count, by the way. Because you see certain people saying, well, you know, we live in the age of grace, and so I'm not under the law. Just because you're not under the law in the sense that spiritually you're no longer condemned by the law doesn't mean you're free to willfully violate it. In fact, Christ came not to abrogate the law or do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. But one of the passages, we all know the passage out of 1 Samuel where Samuel says this, thus says the Lord, I would prefer obedience over sacrifice. And he's talking about the same thing that a little bit later Jeremiah is going to talk about. Because the same thing is happening among the people in the Old Testament that we see happening earlier in the Old Testament and we see happening today. Listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 7. Jeremiah is supposed to come to the people And he's supposed to tell them, standing at the gate. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and then I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien or the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place." He says, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations." You know what he's saying? Monday through Saturday, extrapolate here, because I know it's, they didn't look at the week that way, but Monday through Saturday, we live any way we want to. We can be just as worldly as we want to, but on Sunday, we go to church. And we go to church, and we sing about the Lord, and we praise the Lord. We act like, we pretend like we're his followers. We say, "Well, I'm saved. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord." You know what they're saying? This is the Lord's temple. God would never let anything happen to us because his temple is here. So we're safe from all our enemies because the temple is here. And God says, "Don't you believe it? You think I won't allow you to be destroyed? Go look at Shiloh, see what I did down there." But what they were doing, we find out later in verse 21 of Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 21 of Jeremiah chapter 7 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, 'Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you.' Yet they did not incline their ear or obey, but walked in their own counsel and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward instead of forward." He goes on to talk about how they've been doing this. And what they're doing is they are presuming to decide how it is that Yahweh wants to be worshipped. And so they're burning offerings and eating the flesh and pouring out drink offerings just like the world does. And what they have done is they have not waited on God to command them how to worship. They're just assuming that he can be worshipped the way the rest of the world worships their gods. And he's so angry about this, and I'm going to pour out my judgment on them. Don't even speak to them, Jeremiah, because they're not going to listen. And I'm going to pour out my judgment because I have not told them to do this, and they're presuming to do it. Here's something that we've forgotten in our modern age. God actually has a lot to say about how he wants to be worshipped. And you can either take what they call a proscriptive view of that or restrictive view of that. The difference is this. If it is restrictive, it means that if God doesn't say you can't, then you can. Okay? If you look at it as though it's proscriptive, in other words, God prescribes for us how he wants to be worshipped, then we worship God the way God says he wants to be worshipped because that's what God likes, and we don't do a bunch of other stuff. Okay? Anything we start adding to the way in which we worship God, I take the prescriptive view, by the way. God says how he's going to be worshipped, how he likes to be worshipped. And if God is truly the object of our worship and the reason we come here, shouldn't we worship that God the way he says he likes to be worshipped? But what we do is we say the way God has said he wants to be worshiped is not entertaining enough. It's not fun enough. It's not worldly enough. It doesn't have the flair the world has. We can't possibly compete with that. People will stay home and watch football. Not if they're there to worship the true and living God that they know intimately. And God has said, this is how I want to be worshiped. And please understand, I'm not one of these people that say, yeah, you got to get rid of pianos and organs. You can't have drums and electric guitars and whatever. Because one of the things God says is praise the Lord with the loud cymbal. Praise the Lord loudly, joyfully. We'll get to that. We are supposed to praise God in a certain way. But there are certain things God has not said. In fact, one of the things that he says don't do is the way the world worships. Don't worship the way the world worships. Paul talks about order and worship. Now, if you live, there's almost no way you haven't seen the latest and greatest. Some people should have thought about this. Before you decide to have a pole dancing sword swallower at your worship service. God never says that. That's worldly. Now, is that like, everybody that did that's going to hell? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you have exceeded what God has said is appropriate worship for him. Yeah, but it draws the people. I mean, we have thousands come. For what? Well, it's a motorcycle stunt show, for crying out loud. That's exciting. God says, go ahead, do your burnt offerings and pour out your drink offering as though you're worshiping me, but I am not happy about it. Now, here's the thing about that is, I'm not saying that was the worst, crime against worship that's ever happened. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. But at a men's conference recently, James River had a former male stripper perform at the men's conference. He took his shirt off, some of the things. So, men on poles half naked, I don't think, God didn't prescribe that, so I don't think that's appropriate for worship. Okay, so, there are different opinions about worship and whatever. Be that as it may, one of the speakers there was Mark Driscoll, who came out during his sermon time and spoke out against doing that. And then Pastor Lindell told him to get off the stage, which he did, and then he said that Mark should have talked to him privately and whatever. By the way, Mark 18 is not talking about public worship, okay? If you see me doing something that is offensive and does not belong in public worship, you just need to say so. Going to somebody in private after the fact and your admonishment is not to that person but to the body, then I think Driscoll was absolutely appropriate in the way he handled it. Don't think he violated Matthew 18 whatsoever. That's a whole different thing. That's talking about if you see a brother that has a secret sin, you don't want to embarrass them. You want to go to them redemptively and see if they can be restored and so forth. That's a whole different thing than watching a spectacle that doesn't belong in public worship and standing up and saying to the congregation as a whole and addressing and admonishing the body as a whole, this is not appropriate, what we just did. That's a very different thing. Now, regardless of how you look at that particular event, if people would learn to obey the word, in at least or especially in terms of how God is worshiped, we wouldn't have things like that happening. And then you wouldn't have one pastor that's rather famous contradicting or trying to impugn another pastor who's at least locally famous, but nationally famous now. Headlines of this whole thing are on USA Today and Newsweek. And I would venture to say, now I could be wrong, ask my wife, it has happened a few times. But I am going to guess that nobody, no lost person in this country is going to pick up a copy of USA Today and read this article about the dispute going on now, and it's not about whether or not they should have had the pole dancer. That's not even what the dispute's about, if you can believe that, because that issue has just gone by the wayside. That's not even the point now. The point is whether one pastor was wrong in saying something negative about what another pastor did at the conference. That's what the whole issue is about. Nobody reading that is going to say, you know what? Man, I've been feeling like I ought to get back to church. And I've been feeling God touching my heart. And I really need to become a Christian. Yeah. You know, nobody's thinking that. You know what people are thinking? Well, all you got to do is log on. You can see what people are thinking. People love to tell you about what they think. I was thinking, you know, opinions are one of those things. Everybody's got a bunch, and they're always happy to share with you. And nobody wants, right? People always share what they think. But here's what they're thinking. Two things. First of all, these guys are a couple of buffoons. The whole thing is about religion, and they're just making it look ridiculous and impugning all of Christendom. I don't see, is anybody from the press here this morning? No? I guess Newsweek, you know, they didn't come to see what we're doing this morning. But you know why? Because we're not doing something so ridiculous that the entire nation will find it interesting. You think that helps Christianity? Sad, really. The other thing that I find interesting is even people who will say, and this is a quote I read online, I am an agnostic at best. In other words, they're not even sure you can know God, but if you can know a God, they don't know which one it is and whatever, you know, you can't really know much. They didn't claim to be an atheist, but they're an agnostic. In other words, not a Christian. But he said, but even I know that pole dancers don't belong in church. Now, here's the thing. When pagans know more about what is appropriate for the worship of our God than we seem to know, we got a problem. We have to come to the point where we're saying, look, Lord, you have told us how you want to be. And we'll talk about that soon. We'll have a sermon on what God says he wants out of worship and how it is we appropriately worship him, because he's told us how. One of the mistakes that a while back Southern Baptists did, I don't know if you remember this campaign, I think it was all wrapped up in the I Found It campaign. I don't know if you guys, anybody here part of that, old enough for that. Anyway, we went door to door trying to share the gospel, and you start out, they give us a little card on you know, questions to ask. You start out asking people where they go to the church, if they go to church, and how long it's been since they've been at church or whatever. And if they said, no, I don't go to church, or I haven't been in a while, you were to ask, well, what would you like to see at church? Or what would you like the church to do that would make you come back? And the whole push was, in the Southern Baptist Convention, was to find out why our churches are diminishing and how we can get people to come back. So let's go ask them what they want. Wrong question. Because I'm not the one being worshipped, so it doesn't matter what I want. God is the one being worshipped. It matters what he wants, and I am called to obedience. But we don't like obedience. I shared with you that at some point during the blessed inspiration of this whole sermon, that I thought it'd be like one day, you know, we'd have 3 points, saved from, saved to, and saved by, you know. Then I realized after 22 points or so, this is going to be a 3-part sermon. I'm just glance. We're going to draw some more lines here this morning, because there are 3 other things that we're saved to that I wanted to talk about. I think to get into the next thing they were saved to would either take us beyond reasonable time or remain unfinished, and I don't want to do that. So we are saved to obedience is our point today. So I suppose if we leave here knowing that, that'll be challenge enough for all of us. I don't mean just for you. Trust me. When I say something like that, I'm talking about yours truly as well, because sometimes obedience goes against my nature. And I hate to break it to you, but very often the very things the Bible will tell you very clearly to do are the very things you least feel like doing or want to do. And the things you're not supposed to do are the very things you desperately desire and want to do. You know what that should tell you? God wrote the book. It wasn't written by a human. Because, you know, if we wrote a book, some of the rules would be really different, right? Some of the things we're told to do would be a lot more exciting. They would sort of conform to our desires. But the Word of God is living and breathing and holy, and it calls us to something other. You just look at the fruits of the Spirit sometimes and think, this is a whole lot of what I'm not. God's called us to something much greater than ourselves. He's called him unto himself. And in that, he's called us to obey him. You know what Matthew, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and following says? Most of you have heard the Great Commission as this: go you therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? That's the Great Commission. If that's where you start and where you end, you're a middler. Because you've started in the middle of the Great Commission. Because the beginning of the Great Commission is, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go into the world to make disciples, teaching them to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all my commandments, or all that I have commanded you. What happened to the teaching them to obey part? We get so caught up in the making disciples, conversion part. If we don't go further than that, we have violated what Christ said to do. So we have fallen short of Scripture. And we have set that person up to struggle in the spiritual life if we don't teach them to obey, because it's not going to come naturally. You say, well, they gave their life to Jesus, everything's just going to work itself out. No, it's not. Not unless you take it a step further and teach them to obey. You know the operative verb in that, in the Greek? Because we always think it's go. That's the main verb. It's not. It's making. Make. Go. Go is almost incidental. It's transitive in the Greek. It means as you're going. Where? Everywhere. As you're going. Doesn't matter where you're going. As you're going, make. Be making disciples. You know the word disciples is the same word that was used when someone enrolled in the army? Enrolling them as a disciple. Enrolling them as those who need to be taught of Christ. And what are you going to teach them? To obey. And obedience is a life lesson that takes a whole life to learn. If you've arrived to the place where you always obey everything that, you know, God tells you and that the Bible talks about, then please see me after services, because you need to be pastor, and we desperately need to learn from you. Well, I'm still learning, and I know you are too. But just know we are called to so many wondrous and great, noble, lofty, wondrous things to think about. But we're called to obey, which is sometimes, it's just down to earth and difficult. Still part of what we're called to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us in so many ways. Father, you save us out of a spiritual nature to a newness of life. But Father, we're still called to life. We're still called to live it in the here and the now. We're still called to be obedient to you. So Father, I just pray that you would help us to recognize that in teaching us and calling us to be obedient, you do it for our own good. And Father, that you don't do it to take joy from us, or to take happiness from us, or deny us from the things that we desire and need. But Father, you do it because it's good for us and it's appropriate for your glory. Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would be obedient. We wouldn't do it grudgingly, but we would do it out of love for you, knowing that you love us. Thank you for this time in your word, Father. I pray that you will enlighten our minds and our hearts. Father, you would just quicken our will. And Father, help us to cause it to conform to your word. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.